Webster defined fame as the state of being well known or much talked about. That can be for something good or for something bad, right? Fame has to do with being remembered. Now, there is some truth to the fact that we would all like to be remembered by someone to one degree or another, whether it's to be remembered by your company or to be remembered by your peers, to be remembered by your classmates, maybe to be remembered by your children who are at college and you hope they'll call their mother and you. I don't know why that comes to mind. The truth is, none of us want to be forgotten, at least while we're alive, right? It's hard to define, you know, what it is exactly that makes one person more famous than another. I like the way one anonymous writer put it when he wrote, "You will know that you are truly famous when a crazy person imagines he is you." Maybe that's the way. I can still remember wanting to be remembered in third grade. I still remember it vividly. I can't remember last week, but I can remember then. I was sent to the corner in my third grade classroom, and I'm sure it was undeserved, but while I was back there serving my sentence, I took out my penknife and I carved my initials into the block wall, vowing my teacher and the school would remember me. And they evidently didn't, or they probably rejoiced when I left. I thought this was kind of interesting. Just before the Civil War, a wealthy farmer named Worthy Taylor hired a young man named James to do his chores around the farm. He milked the cows, he chopped the kindling, and did other things. He slept in the hayloft, but he was allowed to eat with the family. And over the course of the summer, James fell in love with the daughter of Mr. Taylor and eventually asked him for her hand in marriage, to which he refused and dismissed him, saying, "You're just a farmhand and you don't amount to anything and never will, so I won't let you marry my daughter." When the summer ended, Jim packed his little bag and disappeared forever. The years passed by, and in time Worthy prospered and decided he needed a bigger barn, so he tore down the old one, decided to build a new one on the same site, in fact using some of the same wood, and in the process of doing so he saw that Jim had carved his full name into one of the rafters over the hayloft where he had slept that summer 35 years earlier. James A. Garfield, who at that very moment was the president of the United States. No doubt in that hayloft he said, "I will be remembered." That desire to be remembered and have the facts to back up why anyone should ever remember, as well as the desire to remember other people worthy of remembering, is sort of the human impetus behind the Hall of Fame. The question would be, which one? When I say Hall of Fame, the Hall of Fame that comes to your mind is the one you're interested in, that has somebody in it. Just research the subject and you'll discover that the Hall of Fame is in plural form. You have the National Soccer Hall of Fame. I found the National Baseball Hall of Fame, the National Basketball Hall of Fame, one for men and one for women, the National Hockey Hall of Fame. There are National Halls of Fame for boxing, college football, swimming, bowling, volleyball, distance running, wrestling, golf, and bicycling. Furthermore, I found the U.S. Bicycling Hall of Fame, the American Nurses Hall of Fame, the National Pioneer Women's Hall of Fame, the National Aviation Hall of Fame, the Kennedy Astronaut Hall of Fame, the Quilters Hall of Fame, houses Maria Webster's historic home. Then there's the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. There is the Country Music Hall of Fame, the Gospel Music Hall of Fame. I discovered that there is even a Freshwater Fishing Hall of Fame. Some of you guys are thinking, well, there ought to be, right? Somebody over here, maybe you're in it, I don't know. Probably have a fish story you can tell us. I came across the National Toy Hall of Fame, the National Inventors Hall of Fame, Science and Technology Hall of Fame, the Teachers Hall of Fame. I even found the International Clown Hall of Fame with Red Skelton as the first official inductee. I came across the Advertising Slogan Hall of Fame. Three of the all-time winners, well, there were several actually I found. See if you can guess the company behind the slogan. These are probably new enough for you to remember. Here's one: "Let your fingers do the walking." Yellow Pages, "Finger licking good." "Have it your way." "The ultimate driving machine." Right, F-150. BMW's in denial. I came across the Jewish American Hall of Fame, and I just paused there. I wish I'd had the afternoon to just simply read. Fascinating inductees, their names like Irving Berlin and Harry Houdini and Albert Einstein. One special inductee that I noted into this Jewish American Hall of Fame sort of caught my eye was Uriah Levy. Uriah Levy died in 1862. He loved the leadership of Thomas Jefferson and believed that Thomas Jefferson was a great man for the signature reason of molding a republic where you could worship the God that you wanted to worship. And of course, for a Jewish man, this would be very significant. It was 10 years after Thomas Jefferson died that Uriah Levy purchased Jefferson's rundown home and estate. In fact, Jefferson, if you know, you may know, died bankrupt. He spent all of his money and time. He, in fact, purchased 2,000 acres around the home site to preserve it. He spent time renovating and restoring it. And when Uriah Levy died, his will directed that the property known as Monticello be left to the people of the United States. He wanted to preserve the house, the property, the possessions of Thomas Jefferson, and he left us a wonderful legacy. It strikes me that when you arrive at Romans chapter 16, you have something like a microcosm of God's Hall of Fame. We could call it the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Faithful Servants. One name after another was inducted into this esteemed hall, however, for different reasons than the world would ever recognize. The Spirit of God prompted his servant Paul to recognize several dozen people, immortalizing their names, not because they were brilliant or strong, or clever, or inventive, or funny, or talented, or creative. But because, in a very real way, they sought to preserve his house, his property, which is his people. And so, Paul names one after another. Most are of common stock, some are noble, some slaves. And their names are carved into the pages of Scripture with barely more than their initials. Some are given a few words, but all of them together teach profound and encouraging truths for us all. They are worth remembering because they are first and foremost in the family of faith. In fact, you might notice a phrase that I have circled throughout the first part of this chapter. It appears in verse 2. It's the phrase, in the Lord. It appears again in verse 3, in Christ Jesus. It appears again at the latter part of verse 7, in Christ. Then in verse 8, in the Lord. The first part of verse 10, in Christ. The last words of verse 11, in the Lord. Then again, the last words of verse 12, in the Lord. Verse 13, middle part, in the Lord. And over again in verse 22, the last phrase, in the Lord. There you have it, over and over again, as if to emphasize these were citizens of Rome, but they lived in the sphere of Jesus Christ. They lived in the Lord. That was the sphere, the true sphere of their lives. It was not Rome, it was Jesus Christ. The book of Romans began by showing us men and women who were living in sin, in condemnation. And it ends now showing us people who live in Christ. Let's pick our study back up where we left off with verse 5. Notice there. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now you cannot imagine the thousands of converts to Christ in Asia. This comprised or held cities like a Pergamos, a Colossae, a Philadelphia, and Ephesus. But Paul remembered the very first person who told him, I believe what you are saying. I believe that this Jesus that you speak of is in fact God in the flesh, risen from the dead, and I place my faith in him alone, who, as you have told me, paid the payment for the guilt of my sin. Epaphroditus was the first. Perhaps it was not coincidental that in God's providence this man's name would mean praiseworthy. For without a doubt, this man would signal the beginning of praise to God from the lips of millions of believers now the world over who have also discovered in Jesus Christ, their living Lord, redemption. And they give him praise. Epaphroditus would be the first, but he would not be the last. Paul goes on in verse 6, and he says, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." We don't know exactly which Mary this was. There are several mentioned in the New Testament. Mary, the mother of the Lord. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary, the mother of John Mark, who wrote the gospel account. And now this particular believer in Rome named Mary. Whoever she happened to be, she was a tireless worker who may very well have been tired. In fact, the word Paul used was koraiao, which can be translated to wear out, to grow weary, to work with great effort. The same word is used by John the Apostle in chapter 4, verse 6, where he writes that Jesus was wearied from his journey and thus sat down by the well. He was worn out. He was tired. It's the same word used by Peter after the Lord told him, "Let down your nets in deep water and you'll catch some fish." And Peter responded, "Master, we haven't caught anything all night, even though we have worked hard." Same word. We don't know anything about Mary except that she received her induction into the hall of faith, not because she accomplished some great deed. In fact, we're not even told what it was she did. We're only told how she did it. She did it with great zeal and effort. She worked hard. The verb refers to physical exertion. Maybe she came early and left late. Maybe she was the one who set up and cleaned up and locked up. We don't know. But the spirit and the pluck and the determination of Mary is behind most things that happen in the church to this day, 2,000 years later. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, "Greetings to Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen." Now, unfortunately, it's difficult to determine if the second person's name here mentioned is masculine or feminine. The word junia, found here in the accusative singular form, junian, can either be a female name or a contracted form of the male name, junia. Some believe that they are husband and wife. Others believe they are an evangelistic team. We can't be sure, but what we do know is four things about them that Paul delivered to us. If we work backwards in the text, Paul says later on that they were in Christ before me. That is, they were saved before I was saved. We don't know how long, but they had come to faith before Paul did. Maybe then they were among those who prayed that this persecutor of the church named Saul would believe, and he was an answer to their prayer. Secondly, Paul wrote they were outstanding among the apostles. Now, does this mean that the office of apostle was expanding? No. In fact, Paul, or the word is used in a rather generic way, in fact, of Barnabas, who was called an apostle in Acts 14, verse 4, even though he was not holding the office of apostle, nor was he among the 12. The office of apostle, by the writing of this letter, was closed. Its time had come. It was in the process of going. Now, the generic usage of the word occurs or refers to faithful evangelists or missionaries. The Greek word apostolos simply means commissioned one or sent one or commissioned one with a message. We just commissioned apostles in this general sense of the word today on the stage as 30, 40 people were prayed over, as it were, and commissioned as they prepared to go to some other place with the message of the gospel. And that would refer to anyone today who was sent or commissioned by the church, such as modern day missionaries. So this was either a husband and wife missionary team or a couple of men who formed a missionary team. And advance the gospel. In fact, Paul wrote they were outstanding. That is, they excelled in this gospel ministry for the sake of Christ. The third thing that Paul says about them that indicates to me that they were two men is that he calls them fellow prisoners of his. You could literally render this word war captives, or more woodenly, prisoners of war. Since the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time in jail, it's impossible to know which prison term they shared with him. But evidently they had a special bond that developed while spending time in a cell with Paul, and these men knew it was nothing less than war. In fact, it's interesting that Paul would refer to them as prisoners of war. He never forgot, even though he was without bitterness, he never forgot it was war. He never forgot the spiritual battle. He never forgot that this was battle against unseen forces. And so those who spent time in jail with him, he called prisoners of war for the sake of Christ. Paul never forgot them. He called them, fourthly, his kinsmen, his brothers, perhaps a reference to the fact that they were Jews, more than likely, perhaps even men from his own tribe of Benjamin. Let's move on. He goes on in verse 8 to greet Ampliatus, or Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. A wonderfully affectionate term. The word beloved first appears in the Greek translation of Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to take his son, your only son, that is your beloved son, and sacrifice him. The one whom you love, same phrase. This is the same word that came from heaven when Jesus was baptized by John the prophet, where the voice of the Father was heard to say, this is my, what? Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Same phrase used by Paul here in reference to Ampliatus, or Ampliatus, evidently dearly loved by Paul. I have a commentary on the Jewish roots of the book of Romans by a believing Jewish scholar named Joseph Shalom. He included in his commentary on this verse the interesting fact that Ampliatus was a common name for slaves in first century records. In fact, the name appears on an ancient catacomb in the cemetery of the Domitilla family. The inscription on those catacombs, those openings where bodies were laid, most of them in wooden boxes, indicates that members of this prominent Roman family were followers of Christ. It seems that Ampliatus was one of the servants belonging to this household. He's buried with them in this particular catacomb, a place where believers would bury their own. This, however, was a highly decorated tomb. And the single name, Ampliatus, was carved in decorative lettering, dating back to the apostle, or the time of the apostle Paul. Now, in the Roman culture, Romans, had, as is the custom of Americans, three names, first, middle, and last. But a slave had only one, and there was only this one name, Ampliatus. But the fact that it was an elaborate tomb and the bold decorative lettering indicated that he was a man of some high respect in the church, as well as perhaps within this family that had believers within it. I'd love to be able to read the biography of Ampliatus, but none exists. But one thing is certain, from the early days of the church, one author wrote, distinctions of rank were so completely wiped out that it was possible for a man at one and the same time to be a slave in their culture, but be a leader in the church. Wonderful implications. Let's move on. Paul goes on in verse 9 to greet Orbanas. His name means polite. It gives us our English word urbane, sophisticated. Webster defines it as meaning or referring to someone who is smooth and polished in manners. They've got all their manners down. They know which fork to use, which spoon at the front of the plate to use. If you ever get one up there and wonder what it's for. You know, this is the fantasy of every parent, that their kid's behavior will be smooth and polished in manners, right? Be urbane, even though you don't use that word. And just before you open the door to let guests in, or you arrive at the home of someone else, you whisper to your kids, now behave, watch your manners. Some of you say, I don't tell my kids that. Yeah, we know. You ought to try it. It's possible that Urbanas was a man of rank and standing, but what Paul specifically mentions about him here is not his social standing, but his servanthood. He writes, "He is our fellow worker in Christ." Same word used of Prisca and Aquila earlier. My fellow workers. What lands him in chapter 16 is not his rank or standing, but that he came alongside and helped. He loved to help. He was known for being a helper. "Hey, Urbanas, what did you do today for the assembly?" "Well, I helped." "What do you normally do?" "Well, I find a way or a place that needs some help and I pitch in. It's what I love to do." So they remembered, and he is remembered as one who simply helped. He goes on later in that verse to greet Stachys, again referring to him with that wonderfully tender word, "my beloved." Further in verse 10, Paul writes, "Greet Apelles, the approved of Christ." He gives us that little nugget, that little phrase that has so much meaning. Apelles is approved. Paul used that word in Romans 14 to refer to the mature believer who was sensitive about the conscience of younger believers in the faith, those who didn't know right from wrong yet, and so in matters of gray areas, these were the mature ones, these were the approved ones who sought to protect the weaker believer from sinning. Perhaps Apelles was one who took the leadership in difficult days in these gray areas. Paul used the word again in 1 Corinthians 11, where he said, "I hear there are divisions among you, but they must be so, so that those who are approved," same word, "will be made evident." Perhaps Apelles was one of the mature believers who responded with wisdom and maturity in the midst of some church conflict. Something was causing division and unrest in the church in Rome, as it was in the church in Corinth, as it happens in any church. And Paul comes along and says, "Hey, those happen to be wonderful times to identify new leaders. Whenever there's a conflict in the church, open your eyes and watch. Those who respond with grace and tact and insight, instead of pouring more fuel on the fire to create even more division, will be those that are worthy of leading." So he uses the word there. Perhaps Apelles was one of the men who rose to the surface as the Roman church struggled in their division between Jew and Gentile. They had difficulty getting along. He was thus approved. There's one other use of this word by Paul that I'll mention. It's found in his letter to Timothy where he wrote, "Study to show yourself what? Approved." Same word. Approved unto God, rightly interpreting, that is, correctly handling, interpreting the word of truth. Perhaps it was this mark of Apelles that impressed the Apostle Paul. This man loved to study and interpret and know the scriptures. Perhaps it was all of them. He might have, if he wasn't, he would be a good example for those who would serve as elders in the church, given the fact that he wisely dealt with conflict. He interpreted the scriptures with diligence. He sought to protect the younger believers who didn't know how to live for Christ in these early days. But he was approved in the mind of Paul and certainly in the mind of the assembly and in the mind of God. In the last part of verse 10, Paul greets those who are of the household of Aristobulus. This phrase could refer not only to the family of Aristobulus, but his servants, which seems to be the case here. He's saying hello to the slaves who belong to this household. Household is implied. You could woodenly interpret this phrase, "Greet those who belong to Aristobulus," a reference to his possessions, his servants. Now, we're helped in regards to this wealthy man's identity by historical accounts dating back to the Apostle Paul of this Roman citizen named Aristobulus, who was wealthy, who had a wealthy household. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, that same Herod who had ordered the killing of all the Hebrew boys to and under in his effort to kill Christ, or this king of the Jews. Aristobulus didn't enter the political world. He lived as a private citizen of Rome and was later a personal friend of Claudius, the emperor who expelled the Jews from Rome. When Aristobulus died, his servants and property, as was the custom of these ranking Roman citizens, automatically became, without an heir, the property of the emperor. But it would retain the name of the man who had died. So it would be known as the household of, in this case, Aristobulus, although it now belonged to the emperor. So these would be slaves now belonging to the emperor of Rome. This would also explain how, in verse 11, how Herodian, mentioned next, who was referred to by Paul as his kinsman, which would mean he's a Jewish man, how a Jewish man would have taken on the name of Herod, unless he was literally of the household of Herod, referred to here by that name, a servant of the emperor's, a believer in the church. Paul goes on to add another household in verse 11. He says, "Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord." Literally, greet those who belong to Narcissus, those servants who are believers or believing in the Lord. Evidently, not all the servants of this household now belonging to the emperor were believers, but Paul specifically says hello. He specifically gives greetings to the servants who believe. Now, once again, the name Narcissus was a common name in Rome during the days of Paul. However, you have this implication that this household now belongs to the emperor because it retains the identity of the man's name, a ranking Roman citizen. So that the property of Narcissus, implying a transference of property of people, of servants to the royal family upon the death of Narcissus, whom again, Paul does not address. He doesn't say hello to Narcissus. He says hello to those who belong to him or belong to his household, those slaves who have now been incorporated into the household of the emperor of Rome. Now, this Narcissus is more than likely the personal secretary to the emperor Claudius. He was a man who amassed a personal and private fortune of several million dollars in our current equation by his influence over the emperor. His power resided in the fact that all of the correspondence going to the emperor had to pass through this man's hands. And Narcissus would bribe those who wanted to get their correspondence into the presence of the emperor. And so they paid him vast amounts of money. And because of that, he became a very wealthy man. He made his fortune then off these bribes that people paid to ensure that their petitions made it to the emperor. It was a great system for him, this corrupt man. He made a fortune. His possessions increased, as did his servants, but it was short-lived when Claudius was murdered and Nero ascended the throne. Narcissus was exposed for his corruption and forced to commit suicide. His household then becomes the possession of Nero, which would have been a rather intimidating thought. This seems to be the answer then to the question, how did the gospel of Christ come to the highest echelons of political power, so that Paul would later write from Rome to the Philippians, "I want to send greetings to you from all the saints here in Rome, especially those who belong to the household of Caesar." Evidently, servants who had been incorporated into the household of Nero. Who were the saints in this palace? The converted slaves of Aristobulus and Narcissus, among others. But they were, in reality, royal sons and daughters of Christ. Were they not? The father, written into the hall of faith here, though serving in the palace of a temporary and brutal emperor, they would come and go. They would live only as long as they could without someone killing them. But they were members of the immortal household of faith, belonging ultimately to the permanent King of Kings. And they belonged to the church and were known by Paul. Well, Paul isn't finished yet, neither am I. In fact, we're going to make it all the way to verse 16, if you can believe it. So buckle up here. Verse 12, Paul greets Tryphena, is how you would pronounce it, and Tryphosa. Now, many language scholars believe that these were sisters, given the nature of their feminine names. It was common, in fact, in Paul's day, as is even, in fact, to this day, to name twins using the same root word for both names. So very likely these girls were twin sisters. You have a little twist in their names, which adds a nuance of meaning. Tryphena could be translated dainty, and Tryphosa could be translated delicate. So you had dainty and delicate born to this couple. But Paul uses, interestingly enough, the same word for work as he did earlier for Mary. In other words, they may have been named dainty and delicate, but they rolled up their sleeves and they worked hard. They toiled hard for the church, and they were worthy of commendation. Most believe Persis mentioned next was their older sister. In her case, Paul writes in the past tense, she had worked hard, or she has in the past worked hard in the Lord, an implication that she has already died, but her testimony for laboring for the church, for the cause of Christ, was still worthy of commendation. After all, this is the hall of faith. Perhaps the most intriguing inductee into this hall of faith is next. Paul writes in verse 13, greet Rufus, a choice man of the Lord, also his mother and mine. This doesn't mean that they were brothers. It's an affectionate term, meaning that his mother had mothered him. We don't know when or where or in what way, but perhaps she nursed him back to health after being beaten or stoned nearly to death. Although Rufus was a common name, there is a lot of evidence that this Rufus was actually one of the two sons of Simon the Cyrenian. You remember, Simon the Cyrenian was compelled to do what? To carry the crossbeam of Christ up Golgotha. Mark wrote his gospel account to the Romans years after Romans was written by Paul to the believers there. And it's fascinating, if not ironic, that it would be Mark who would be the only gospel writer who would give one little detail that would clear up some rather interesting facts that no other gospel writer put in. Matthew recorded that Simon, the Cyrenian, was compelled to carry the crossbeam. Luke also mentions that Simon was also forced into labor to carry that up the hill for Christ. But when Mark gets to that particular point, writing to the believers his gospel account in Rome, he adds this parenthesis in the text. He adds this little commentary that Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander. In fact, Mark puts it sort of in parenthesis. Why? Because the believers in Rome knew Simon. They knew Rufus. They probably knew Alexander, but they might not have known that Simon was the father of Rufus. Simon also had a distinguished ministry as he went on to serve the church in Antioch. And here, his sons, we're not told about Alexander, but his son Rufus comes to faith in Christ. And who knows, but that song that is often sung, there's probably more truth in it than we could imagine. Were that one compelled to carry the cross? His two sons probably were with him, would mark them. Simon would come to faith in Christ, and his son Rufus would become later on a leader in the church in Rome. How do you like that? Isn't that a wonderful, amazing part of God's plan of salvation? What detail. Paul writes, tell Rufus and his mother hello. She's my mother too. Well, Paul crams 10 more people into this hall of faith without any description, and I'm grateful that he did because we're out of time. They're listed, though, in two groups of 5 people. 5 people each. Verse 14, greet Asuncritas, which is the Greek pronunciation. Greet Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, and Hermas, and the brethren with them. This is the implication of a house church worshiping together. In verse 15, the other group, Paul greets Philologus and Julia, more than likely husband and wife, followed by their children, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, most believe a member of their household, and all the saints who are with them. In other words, all the believers who are gathered in their home. And with this, Paul closes his personal greetings of warmth and affection. He then commands all of them to show affection to one another in verse 16 by giving one another a holy kiss. And he says, all the churches in Rome greet you. This was a holy kiss that is set apart from anything sensual or physically intimate, but warm and affectionate. We don't really do that here in our culture as much between men and women. If you were to travel abroad, you'd find that it exists in many cultures. I have been to France, and they give you a double kiss, one on each cheek. I think I stayed a shade of red when I visited a church in France, and you would lean forward, and you just kind of kiss the air, and which was good, and that would be the extent of it. And if you've traveled other places, you know, in fact, I was talking to my friend, our friend and missionary to Russia, Dwayne Early. He told me, he said, Stephen, you know, the men in Russia do not touch or greet the women in the church, but they apply this to themselves and they greet one another in the church with a kiss, literally on the lips. I said, really? He said, yeah, those big Russian men with their full beards, it's their custom in the church to come and they just give a quick smack on the lips. I said, I am not visiting the church in Russia. I can tell you that right now. He said, that's why we grow beards. You can't feel anything. And I can't grow a beard. I'm too Irish. I can't go. I'll greet them in heaven. Well, three truths emerge. Let me give them quickly to you. Number one, being inducted into the Hall of Faith did not require great ability, but great availability. And that, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, is the greatest ability, is it not? They were just available. Number two, being inducted in the Hall of Faith did not require some dramatic act of service, but dependable acts of service. Third, being inducted into the Hall of Faith did not require being honored by men, but humble before God. Oliver Wendell Holmes once wrote, "Fame usually comes to those who are thinking of something else." That's good. These people qualified. The truth is, they were thinking of anyone but themselves. More importantly, they were thinking of someone else. No doubt the chief shepherd whom they would suffer for, who took upon the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. They thought of him most. Then they thought of one another next. And then they thought of themselves last. Wouldn't that be a hall of fame for our day? It needs to be for our church. Those who think most of him, who think next of each other, those who think last of themselves. Father, thank you for this text and this list of names given for our benefit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.